I'm just going to talk to the brothers and sisters in this room about church life. Now, I would say to you, this is out of 40 years of experience, but actually this is probably out of 200 or 300 years worth of experience. Not my own, but by all that I have asked of other people. And I have observed the failures of groups trying to get together. I would tell you that the average group anywhere in the English-speaking world has an over 99% chance of falling apart. Over 99%. The first time I was in Ireland, John, I met with a group of Christians. There were approximately 40 of them.
Yes. In my daughter's house.
It was in your daughter's house. It was one of the most beautiful times I ever lived in my life. And I said that night. It was for me, it was electric. First of all, because I wanted so much to be in Ireland. And I'm finding out now that I'm not Scots, I'm Irish, if that name is much more plentiful in Ireland. And everybody enjoyed it. Were you there, John?
I was.
And it was a beautiful meeting. And John, and my understanding is that there was some talk that they were going to invite me back, and then they decided not to. And John, am I correct that 6 months later it dissolved? Was it 6 months or a year, something like that? And that was a strong group. Now, you cannot even begin to imagine the odds against a group getting together and staying and growing. If you want a bless me club and not a church, you might make it 3 or 4 years, or even 5. Now, a bless me club, by my definition, is a group of Christians who don't care about the church, the kingdom of God, or anything else. They're just meeting together to bless one another and kind of hold out till they die. A little group of 5 or 10, rarely ever gets over 10. And they have no vision, nothing. They're just getting together for tea and crumpets and maybe eating together and getting together once a week or once a month. Oh, I don't even know why you're doing that. Why do something that has no purpose to it? And it will eventually fall apart, but it can have a longer life than anybody who's actually going after church. And when I say church, I'm not talking about some theory of we believe that God's people should care for one another, or God's people should love one another, and that's why we're gathered. When I say church, I'm talking about the lady who kicks down the gates of hell. I mean the lady who is here on this earth for the full purpose of everything revealed in the New Testament. I'm talking about serious stuff here. The chances of a group of Christians getting together and going forth in that is very close to zero. During the Jesus revival, there was a directory put out, had 200 Jesus houses. The year it was put out, a year later, there were about 15 of them left. 3 years later, there were none. Not one of those Jesus houses exist today. None of them lasted over 5 years, and I want to tell you something. They were just about as beautiful as it gets. And they were having an experience of church life. Why do they fail? Why don't you answer that for me? Will you help me here?
Gene, can you restate the question?
Why do these groups collapse? Draw from your own experience of what you've either seen, been part of, or heard of. Why do they collapse?
A lack of commitment.
Okay, what else?
Lack of vision.
I'm sorry?
Lack of vision.
Lack of vision.
Thank you. What else?
Focus.
I'm going to give you a microphone so I can hear what
you're saying. Arguments about
doctrine. Arguments about doctrine. What else?
Heavy-handed leadership.
Oh, heavy-handed leadership. Let me put that in another way. Egomania gone wild. I'll tell you, there's a bigger one than all of those, although this was comes in a good strong number two. Christians get aggravated with one another. And I'm going to tell you something, Christians are hard to get along with. We always have been. You know, church history, and I realize most of this is for those who have never received the Lord, but church history says that Christianity is one of the most violent religions the world's ever known. We have a really bad habit historically of killing one another. And we really owe a debt to Roger Williams, who invented the idea of freedom of religion. And a lot of laws got knocked down, and people actually had the freedom to worship without being put to death. Arguments, disliking one another, things like this. But all of those, in some way, come together to make one thing. For instance, the lack of vision. Inside of that is the lack of the cross and the lack of knowing the Lord. And the heavy-handed leadership, that's the flesh, and a lack of trust in the Holy Spirit and an indwelling Lord. A lack of any practical knowledge of what to do. I wish you'd write that one down, because everybody's got a theory when they walk into the room as to how this is supposed to work. And those theories, and this comes to that matter of differences in doctrine. Did you ever read Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Life Together? You have. Let me just see some hands here of anybody. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. He got together with a group of Christians to live, and he was into community. And he wrote one chapter in that wonderful little book. The book, by the way, fizzles out down toward the end when he starts talking about Lutheran bishops and synods and all of that stuff. But he talked about the dream wish. And everybody walks through that door with an idea. And everybody walks into that room with an ulterior motive. Brothers and sisters, for a group of Christians to get together and think they're going to make it is something akin to someone walking into an operating room, and they've got a patient there who needs to have his skull lifted and a brain tumor removed, and walk in and say, well, here, let me try that. Are you a doctor? No. A nurse? No. What are you? Well, I dig ditches for a living, but I think I can get that skull off and get that tumor out. I'm sorry?
I've read a lot of books.
I've read a lot of books. Yes, and I've got some theories about brain surgery. This is not an easy thing to pull off. And if you think it is, then you've never read Paul's epistles. A poor man was besieged on every hand by unbelievable problems. Those Jews going up there to Galatia and telling all those Gentiles they had to be circumcised and that Paul was a fraud. And none of those churches had had much help for very long. And Paul was hundreds of miles away, and he'd only been with them essentially one time for about 5 months, and he hadn't seen them in years. And those Judaizers just wreaked havoc up there. And the church has survived. There had to be a reason for that, and it wasn't studying the Bible. The Galatians were among the most illiterate people in the entire Western world. It was running close to 100% illiteracy in the Galatian world. About the only people who could read and write were some of the city leaders, not many, and the Jewish and Greek merchants who normally make up less than 1% of any town's population. But they're the ones with the money. Illiteracy was not an evidence of ignorance. Some of those people who were illiterate could build some of the most beautiful and perfect bridges in the world. And they could sit down and talk to you for 14 unbroken hours telling you how to build a bridge. But they couldn't read. And there was no scripture. And do not think that they read the Old Testament. The Old Testament parts of the Old Testament were in the synagogue in a box, a wooden box that was kept behind a screen. And it was only open for reading on Saturdays unless you got some very special permission. And all the Hebrew scrolls at that time were in something called Old Hebrew. About what you would face if you tried to today read Middle English. Worse than if you were to try to read Chaucer in its original language. New Hebrew was just then emerging, and there were no Old Testament copies of the Old Testament and New Hebrew. They were having the same problem we've had with the King James Bible. You know, if this is good enough for Moses, this is good enough for me. And a Greek wouldn't have known what to do with that Hebrew anyway. Brothers and sisters, like it or not, those people had no scripture. This is historical. This is history. You can jump up and down, you can scream, you can holler, you can have a running fit. But those people had neither the Old Testament as their access to the Old or the New Testament. But they had access to Jesus Christ. And they had access to men who showed them Jesus Christ and men who knew those scriptures. Even though it's a good chance they didn't have them with them, because individuals did not have Old Testament scriptures as we know them. They were always kept in the synagogue. It never occurred to anybody to own, an Old Testament in their own home. And if they had, they would have had to call, it would have been a king's ransom to buy one. Did you know in 1200 AD, the largest private library in Western Europe, was in France, owned by a man named Bernard of Clairvaux. Everybody else, he's a saint, Catholic saint. Nobody ever calls him, you know, it's Saint Mary, Saint everybody, but he's always Bernard of Clairvaux. He is never called Saint Bernard. Because that was the name of a dog. You know how many books he had? And it's the largest private library in Western Europe, 1200 AD. He had 12 books. They didn't have the Old Testament, and they had problems raining down on them like crazy, and they held. You have to look somewhere else for the secret. Church in Thessalonica, a bunch of them were climbing up on a mountain waiting for the Lord to come, and they wanted to be on the mountain so they could get there first. They were quitting their jobs and mooching off other people. The Corinthians had no right to be a church. Incest. Vegetarians and meat eaters throwing food at one another. Getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. How would you like to walk into a mess like that and try to clean it up? I belong to Paul. I belong to Peter. This sounds like a bunch of Baptists. I belong to Apollo. I belong to Jesus. And Paul had to deal with that. It was a church. And he started out by calling them holy ones.
Amen.
Amen. And telling them that they could not be indicted. Not put on trial. They could not even be indicted. Now, that may not be a legal term in your language. Matthew, help me here. It's a legal term in your country. That means you can't be brought to trial. You can't even be, well, I don't know how to use another word, but indicted.
Charged.
You can't even be charged. I'm sorry? Can't even be accused. My land, there was a liberal, if there ever was one, when it came to grace.
Praise the Lord.
Now, if you think those people were some way more saintly than you are, you're wrong. Or if you think you're more saintly than they were, you're wrong. And to put a bunch of fallen men and women under the same roof, woe me. You are in for big trouble. I have no idea what the Colossians... I can tell you a whole lot about the church in Ephesus. You know that beautiful passage in Acts where Paul sits down on the seashore and he talks to the Ephesian elders and they all cry and he gives this beautiful litany of who he is and how he's walked among them and he told them to never overlord God's people. And it's so beautiful. We cry. We always use that passage to prove we ought to have elders. Well, when he wrote Timothy in 1 Timothy, he was right. He was talking about the elders in the church in Ephesus, and they had been overlording God's people. And Timothy, he hinted strong to Timothy to get rid of a bunch of them and to rebuke the rest. Same elders that he beautifully found in the book of Acts. And we can't, by the way, we can't know that unless we put all of Paul's letters in their proper order, and then the story begins to emerge. These are our problems in church, but they can all be beautifully resolved. The destruction of Christian lives that has come from Christians gathering outside the institutional church is intolerable. Have we had problems? Has anybody been rebuked? Well, huh?
Maybe not by you.
And those who do rebuke are out of order. Have we thrown anybody out? No. But we did ask one man to leave or get psychiatric help. You cannot imagine what grace will do. You cannot imagine what patience will do. You cannot imagine what dying will do. And it takes a while. Other than what I just mentioned, I cannot imagine a problem growing up in the church big enough, but what it can be handled with utter grace. We do not have to hurt one another.
Praise the Lord.
We do not have to be rebuked, and we do not have to rebuke. There's always another way. Then there must be some element at work here that is normally not at work in groups that gather. And I've tried to make that point to you this weekend. And that point is the Lord himself,
Amen.
Known,
Amen.
Experienced together. When I first walked into Jacksonville, I thought we had a problem, that we hadn't even had our first meeting that was going to sink us. Well, I didn't think that. I thought it had the potential to it. I want all of you, listen to me. Patience can heal a multitude of sins. Just waiting. And waiting. And let me tell you something else that is so powerful. And that, the two things. One, lose. Lose. Two, capitulate. That's the same as losing, but a little different. That means you literally join the other side. And if there's a third one, it's die. I have a habit that, as far as I know, is unknown to any other creature on this earth. I've never seen anybody else do this. But I'm very relaxed about the work I am involved in, because I don't figure it's my work, it's the Lord's work, and if he wants it to survive, it will. If not, then we don't have to fight to keep it alive. All of you, if you have been in a group where you have been hurt, the main reason is because somebody, probably your leader, didn't want that work to die, and he would do anything to keep it. If you are working with the Lord's people and with the Lord on that supposition, your work should be destroyed, because you don't have an honest motive in your body. That's not God's work, it's yours. Be willing to see that work come to an end without a fight, without a struggle. Give in to those who are opposing. Lose. Don't let God's people get hurt. Lose. Never fight. Never argue. Never challenge. Surrender. Or put it another way, die. Now, coming back to what I was saying a moment ago, there was a young man here in one of our meetings who was evangelizing outside there with his view on, I don't have any idea what it was, but several of you noticed that he was getting people in little groups and talking to them. Most of you probably didn't notice. But what you also didn't know was that in the next meeting, if he was still here, I was going to ask him to come up and speak to you. Now, I don't know of anybody else in the world that's that crazy. But if I have ever had an opponent, an out-and-out opponent in a meeting, I've turned that meeting over to him. And I didn't argue with him after he was over. I didn't try to correct what he had said. I mean, I literally turned that meeting over to him and allowed him to speak. You know, it terrifies God's people. And folks get so scared. Don't be afraid. If it's the Lord and his work, it'll survive. It's a wonderful thing to let your opponent have the floor. And you can be the judge of his life and his content for the whole 30 minutes or an hour that he holds forth. I recommend you do it. Don't try to keep God's work on this earth. If it can be taken, let it be taken. Brothers, we are so far from such an idea in the kingdom of God. Why not die that God's people not be hurt? You'd be amazed the power of failing. We live in a world in which we have seminars on Christian successfulness. Tim, don't you ever attend one of those. Oh, we have overlooked. He who keeps will lose. He who loses gains. May the Church of Jesus Christ always be born on loss. And you know something? You have spirits. You have spirits. And you can know. Well, what do you know? I don't know what you know. You just know. There's a knowing inside of you. These are the foundations of the Church of Jesus Christ. Grace upon grace, patience upon patience, love upon love, and failure and loss. On this the house of God is built. And boy, when she emerges on a foundation like that, she's gorgeous. If there's something you want in the church, be careful what you ask for. You may get it. You may get the whole church turned over to you. Amen. And suddenly you wake up and it's yours. And then you face the possibility that there may be a chance, an outside chance, that you're just an old grump. That's all right. You'll survive, and so will we. And we'll all learn grace. Alf. They're usually people who have some really deep, troublesome problems. We're all pretty consistent in our patterns. Do you know that? We all pretty well repeat whatever it is we're doing for our entire lives. And praise God, I can say that only in the church have I ever observed lasting, lifelong change in people's lives. And this grace and tolerance just spreads. So before I get into the real just nitty-gritty of the practical things of church life, do you want to react to this? Do you want to talk to me? Yes.
In your answer to David, you were saying that you wouldn't make any decisions about anybody in the church without including the sisters, you know, without asking them for their feelings on the matter. I'm just wondering why you would actually do that. You know, we're all brethren together.
Why I would turn to the sisters?
Yeah.
I've got some real strong feelings about sisters. One is they don't have any broken chromosomes. Because the church is a woman. And you brothers have heard me say this. I wouldn't know how to build the Church of Jesus Christ without the help of my sisters in Christ. It is the women in the church that show the brothers what a church is.
Amen.
I have profound trust in the sisters.
Yeah, but we're all brothers and sisters together. You know, it's the brethren together. You know, you're sort of making a distinction between the brothers and the sisters.
Well, there is a biological difference in that, like Randall, off with their heads. And women have more a spirit of negotiation. And something else, we men tend to operate either from our right brain or our left brain. Women operate from their right and left brain. I know I'm married to one of them. And my wife has perceptions I could live 1,000 years and never see. You know, my wife meets someone, they go into the kitchen and wash the dishes. I never see that person again. For the next 10 years, my wife is telling me what that sister she washed dishes with is like. What she did, what she knows, what she believes. And I don't even remember the woman's name, and I hardly remember even meeting her. But my wife has a perception about her I don't have. Yes, I depend on the brothers, but I also depend on the sisters, and each of them in a different way, and of course, all of them in the same way. But there is a contribution every one of us make to the Church of Jesus Christ, every one of us. And then the brothers make contributions, and the sisters make contributions. And men are not as patient as women are. And they're more ruthless. And more, let's get it done right here and right now. And I know a church is in trouble when the sisters are hurting. Not when the brothers are hurting, when the sisters are hurting. And when the sisterhood has reached a point of pain, I know that it is time to do something. The situation we just mentioned to you, which is very, very painful to even talk about, the brothers saw this totally in one light, the sisters in another. But it was the sisterhood that caused us to sit down and talk with him. By the way, I didn't. And quite frankly, I virtually have never been the person who goes to talk with anyone. It's the brothers and the sisters in the church who take care of these things. I don't. I want to say to all of you, I don't see how a church operates without everybody that's there. Everybody there seems to have a certain thing they can do. And then there's a certain thing the brothers can do, and there's a certain thing the sisters can do. And they are totally unique. For instance, our single sisters get an incredible amount of attention. And they get it from the brothers. My wife has a husband. If something breaks, I either fix it or I call somebody who does, who will. But our single sisters, when something breaks, they don't have a husband. But in fact, they do. Is that true, sisters? And that is, the brothers actually get together and say, so-and-so's washing machine's broken down, there's a leak in the bathroom, there's a flooding in the backyard, and it gets repaired by the brothers. And you know something? I can't even tell you how they do it. It just happens. So it's like a mini splendored thing. There is peace in the house of God, and we have time to take care of one another rather than being drawn off by issues. We have the time to care for one another.